Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, how would you answer the question, what is the worst sin? What about you children or young people? What would you say is the greatest evil that people can commit? What deserves God's judgment like nothing else? Is it violence against innocent or helpless people? Is the kind of thing that these terrorists did when they drove these planes into the Twin Towers there in New York, or when people strap explosives to themselves and walk into a marketplace or some other public setting and blow themselves up along with other men, women, and children? Or is it the kind of sexual perversions that are on the increase today, the things which the Bible describes as abominations in God's sight? Or is it blasphemy, speaking against God? If we think that the worst sins probably are one of these kinds of things, and I would dare say that most people, if they were asked what the worst sins are, would probably identify something somewhere within the range of what I've described. But if we think that way, our text may have a surprise for us this morning. There are two great themes in this passage before us, and they can only be appreciated in close connection to one another. They can only be appreciated in relation to one another. The first is the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, including the greatness of His grace, revealed in what is among the most loved and well-known passages of the New Testament, where the Lord Jesus invites sinners to Himself. Come unto Me, you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest, He promises. And then along with that, this same passage has some of the harshest words that Jesus ever spoke. Words of judgment and condemnation. Woe, woe, He pronounces against those cities where He had performed His mighty works. Why does He speak this way to those cities? What great evil have they done? Why does Jesus condemn them so severely? Well, it's because of the worst sin that there is. Have you guessed it now? It's unbelief. Unbelief. Not receiving Christ. Not believing in Him as the only Savior. Not trusting in Him. Turning from sin and seeking life and salvation in Him. That's the worst sin. And there's something else that's very important to our understanding of this passage. And that is that the more people know about Jesus, the more they have seen and heard of His greatness and grace, the worse the guilt of unbelief is. In Romans 11, Paul says, consider the goodness and the severity of God. The goodness, referring there to God's grace, revealed to the nations of the world, calling Gentiles to faith in Christ. The severity, God's judgment against those who had rejected the truth, those who had turned away from the Lord in unbelief. And that's what we're going to do from this passage this morning. We're going to consider the goodness and the severity of God. The goodness of God revealed in the greatness and grace of Jesus Christ, so that we may be sure of complete salvation in Him. And then on the other hand, the severity of God's judgment against those who continue in sin and unbelief after having been confronted by this one and only Savior. Jesus proclaims free and sovereign grace and the severity of God's judgment for rejecting Him. That's our theme from this passage before Him. And we're going to begin with that harsh segment of this passage, where Jesus announces severe judgment against the privileged impenitent. The privileged impenitent. Those are people who do not repent of their sins. That is, they do not turn from sin to God, believing the revelation that He has given of Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they do so then after having been privileged in hearing that revelation, in confronting the Savior. Against them, Jesus announces severe judgment. It's true of those cities that Jesus singles out, that they had close dealings with Jesus. They saw Him up close. They witnessed His mighty works. They heard Him preach. They saw Him perform miracles. They saw Him heal people's bodies and liberate them from the possession of demons. Chorazin and Bethsaida, are mentioned first together. And they're compared to Tyre and Sidon. Now, at this point, it's important that we understand that Tyre and Sidon were not cities of Israel. They were Phoenician cities. They were pagan cities up the coast of the Mediterranean, north of Israel. Cities that had been very wealthy because of the trade that they were involved in, the sea trade in particular. And they're also noted for their corruption. In fact, in the Old Testament, God spells out their sins by various Old Testament prophets, including their sins of plundering Israel on one occasion, even selling Israelites as slaves to other nations. And these cities had indeed suffered God's judgment, as he had foretold. But their evil, Jesus makes clear, doesn't compare to those cities of Israel who saw Jesus. You see, Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented, Jesus says. If the mighty works which he performed in Israel had been done among them, they would have repented. They would have humbled themselves. Sackcloth and ashes are the symbols of deep humiliation. They would have turned to God. Quite a different reaction than those cities of Bethsaida and Chorazin. And likewise, they will then not be judged with the same severity as Chorazin and Bethsaida. That's what Jesus says when That's what he means when he says it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. These cities had already suffered temporal judgments, but there is a judgment to come when the people of all nations and all cities will appear before the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will receive his sentence. And Jesus says that it will be more tolerable for these pagan cities, in spite of their wickedness. Their punishment will not be as severe and harsh as it will be for Chorazin and Bethsaida, because they witness the wonderful works of Christ. They are the privileged, but they're impenitent. They didn't turn to him. And then Jesus turns to another city, Capernaum. He singles out Capernaum as the worst of all. Capernaum, we might say, was like the home base of Jesus' ministry. They saw him up closer than anyone else. So what was their response to Jesus? Did they humble themselves? Did they recognize that indeed he is the Christ of God? Did they turn to him in humility? No. In fact, just the opposite is true. Jesus says in verse 23, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to hell or to Hades." You, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven. Jesus is describing Capernaum in language that no doubt is derived from the prophetic indictment that Isaiah brings against the king of Babylon in Isaiah chapter 14. The king of Babylon exalted himself as to the heavens, as if he were a rival of God. He was so lifted up with pride, and the prophet assures him that he will be brought down to hell. And now Jesus uses that language of the destruction of a pagan king and applies it to a city that had exalted itself. Rather than being humbled, it was proud and it was going to be brought down. They would be brought down to hell. They are worse than Sodom. That's the next comparison that Jesus draws. You see, Sodom would have remained to this day, Jesus said. If the mighty works that Jesus performed had been performed in this horribly immoral city of Sodom, the implication is that they would have repented and they would have averted God's judgment. The city would have remained until that day. And then, as in the case of Bethsaida and Chorazin, Jesus says that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. You can understand, can't you, how Jesus' harsh words against these cities of Israel would be very, very offensive to the people of Israel. He's comparing the people of Israel to these cities, which those people of Israel would have judged as horribly wicked and evil and deserving the judgment that they got. And Jesus is saying, you're worse, and your judgment is going to be far worse. What does Jesus say to people today who have Bibles and who go to church and who know about the Savior? Especially those to whom the truth of the gospel has been clearly made known. And yet they don't humble themselves. They don't turn from their sins. They don't believe in the only Savior. They don't call upon Him and trust in Him. They may be religious. They may be moral, like these Jews no doubt were. And yet, according to the judgment that Jesus makes against these unrepentant, privileged people of Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum, such people are worse. They're worse than terrorists. They're worse than murderers. They're worse than people that are guilty of the grossest kind of immorality, those who haven't heard the gospel. Their judgment will be far heavier. This makes clear, doesn't it, that there are degrees of punishment in God's judgment. There are degrees of punishment in hell. And hell will be hotter. Hell will be worse for those who knew of the Savior, but who didn't believe in Him, who didn't trust in Him. Now, the severity of the Lord Jesus is not harshness, and it's certainly not injustice. But rather, it shows the just judgment of God against the greatest evil. And the greatest evil is rejecting the greatest revelation of God. It's despising the supreme manifestation of His love and His mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the harsh judgment against those who turn away from the Savior is not unjust or excessive or severe, but rather it shows the greatness of the sin of unbelief. Calling God a liar, in effect, is what it amounts to, according to the Apostle John. Jesus is not unjust, nor can we be sure does He take pleasure in making such announcements, in rebuking these cities. Unbelief was a source of great grief to Him. He would later weep over Jerusalem in its rejection of their Messiah. And from one perspective, you might say that the unbelief that Jesus confronted among Israel was another form of temptation that He had to resist. The temptation to discouragement that's given expression by the servant of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 49, where He says, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing. To perform such marvelous works and to proclaim the gospel so constantly and see such a disappointing response of rejection and unbelief. That was a form of temptation, which of course the Lord Jesus Christ didn't fall into, but He answers it. And actually, our next point gives us the answer to that temptation. Notice how verse 25 begins this way. It says, at that time, Jesus answered and said, answered what? Answered the kind of inferences, the kinds of thoughts that may arise in view of the reality of Israel's unbelief and rejection of Him, as if somehow His mission fails, as if somehow the gospel is not powerful and effective, as if somehow His marvelous works are for nothing? No, Jesus answered such thoughts, and He answers them with worshipful, God-centered perspective. And He extols the sovereignty of the Father and the Son in revealing their glory. The cities that Jesus singles out were blind to the glory of God. They didn't recognize the manifestation of God's glory in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But that's no fault of that revelation. And it's certainly no failure of the divine purpose. I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Jesus worships. He praises. He thanks God for His ways. And what He says here involves certainly a rebuke to human pride. When Jesus says, you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, He's not talking simply about hiding truth from intelligent folk. It's true that the Bible says that there are not many wise or not many mighty or rich according to this world that are believers. God has chosen the poor of the world. And that's a general statement. But it certainly doesn't mean that there are none who are exceptionally bright and intelligent and gifted who are called by grace. But rather, this language of wise and prudent describes an attitude of heart, pride. It is just that God would withhold the truth from those who think that they're smart enough without it. It is just that God would conceal His revelation from those who in their pride think they don't need it. Nothing is so likely to keep people out of heaven, and nothing is so likely to prevent them from seeing Christ truly as human pride. And so Jesus' words indeed involve a rebuke of human pride, even as they involve a commendation of childlike humility. You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes, babies. They not only belong to the kingdom of heaven, according to our Savior's words, but they also provide for us a kind of type and model of every citizen and member of the kingdom of heaven in terms of their dependence, in terms of their lowliness. Babies can only receive. They're just receivers. They can't do anything. And so Jesus here, speaking of God, revealing the mystery of the gospel to babes, is commending the kind of humility that is teachable, that recognizes one's weakness and dependence upon God. Now, again, we're not to think that these are simply natural qualities that some people have over against others. No, Jesus is rebuking pride. He is commending a childlike, humble spirit. But at the same time, he is extolling the sovereignty of God. He praises God's sovereignty in revealing his grace to whom he wills. Even the language with which Jesus calls upon his Father in heaven is quite unique. He does use that word Father, but he also says Lord of heaven and earth. He is appealing to the sovereignty of God. He is the absolute ruler. And he is sovereign in revealing his grace to whom he wills. Even so, he continues, for so it seemed good in your sight. It is according to God's good pleasure. It is especially God's good pleasure that he should reveal the truth, that it should be known and received with humility and faith. But it is God's doing. And then Jesus speaks of his own sovereign power and will in executing the divine plan. You see, Jesus is answering the reality of unbelief by extolling the glory of God, which puts human pride low, exalts the lowly. And he answers it also by bearing witness to his own glory and his own sovereignty. That's what we hear in verse 27, where he says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Here we have an astounding and rather unique testimony to the deity of Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, it sounds like the highest kinds of statements of Christ's glory that are more common to the Gospel of John. Jesus refers to himself here as the Son, not the Son of Man, which also refers to him in his humiliation, but obviously referring to himself as the eternal Son of God, because it is only one who is equal with God who can speak of such mutual knowledge. No one, he says, knows the Son except the Father, with an exhaustive kind of absolute perfect knowledge. And likewise, no one knows the Father except the Son, with a mutual knowledge of perfect, intimate, exhaustive love and perfect knowledge. Only one who is equal with God could receive all things from his Father. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. Jesus Christ is the one who executes, who carries out God's plan. And to do so requires absolute power over all flesh. He governs heaven and earth. And in executing the Father's will, he acts himself in divine sovereignty. No one knows the Father except the Son in this absolute sense, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. If you know the glory of Jesus Christ, if your eyes have been opened to see his greatness and his grace, it's because he willed to give you that faith, that spiritual sight. If you know the Father in his greatness and in his love, it's because the Son has willed to reveal him to you. O thou terrible meek! As I was meditating on this revelation of Christ, I thought of the way in which a prayer, I have a little book of prayers. It's called Puritan Prayers and Devotions. And one of those prayers begins by addressing the Lord Jesus Christ in those terms. O thou terrible meek! Using the word terrible in that old-fashioned sense of majestic and awe-inspiring, fearful. combined with meek. The Lord Jesus, glorious in majesty, fearful in praises, doing wonders. And yet this one, this great Savior, is not distant and aloof from sinners. It's this divine and eternal Son who is gentle and lowly of heart, sympathetic to those who labor and are weighed down with troubled souls, compassionate towards those who are burdened and cannot find peace through any moralistic demands or through their own efforts. Jesus later would speak of the scribes and Pharisees as laying burdens heavy to bear upon the people, laying weights upon their shoulders with their moralistic demands and their endless regulations, which they could not bear, which the Pharisees themselves didn't lift a little finger to carry. And Jesus speaks with compassion to those who are weighed down, seeking rest and peace in their own endeavors. And he invites all to come to him and to learn of his grace, grace to the needy. And he promises true rest to all those who then come under his gracious rule. When he says, take my yoke upon you, that's figurative language of taking Christ's rule, submitting ourselves to his will in a very comprehensive way. But contrary to the yoke of the Pharisees, contrary to the misery of bondage to sin, Jesus says his yoke is easy and it's light. The service of Christ by those who are liberated from sin and its guilt and power is a light and happy service. You see, Jesus promises salvation freely given to all those who come to him. So do you see, brothers and sisters, how Jesus Christ must indeed be the heart and center and soul of our religion. He is our peace. Through the blood of his cross, he reconciled us to God. You see why parents need to teach their children the story of Jesus? Yes, they need to teach them about the greatness of God. They need to teach them those Old Testament stories. They need to teach them the reality of God's holiness and his law. But they need to teach them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they need to urge them to trust in him, to believe in him as the only foundation for their salvation. And do you see then why unbelief is the greatest sin, deserving the greatest judgment? The apostle also in Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Let none of us neglect this great salvation, but come to Christ, come to him continually, come to him for life. Don't be among those who turn away from him, trusting in themselves, loving their sins, turning away from the gospel. Hell will be far worse for anyone here who lives in unbelief than it will be for the worst of criminals that you could find in any of our federal institutions who don't know the gospel as you do. There's no room for pride. There's no room for pride. We're all saved only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're saved by him, by coming to him in our need, simply receiving the gift that he freely holds out to all. Amen.